Well, God loves to bless His people. God loves to bless His people. Now, for some of us, hearing that, it makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And the first thing you want to say is, now hold on, tell them what you don't mean. So I will tell you what I don't mean. What I don't mean is that God wants to bless us in the way that some people have twisted God's goodness to mean. That God turns into this cosmic caddy who is kind of just there to follow you around and kind of pick up your mess and straighten up things, or that God is some kind of travel agent who's just there to make your life, give you your best life now kind of thing. Or that He's some kind of, some heavenly rabbit's foot, that when you get in trouble, you can go there and find some good luck to straighten things out. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But we do mean it when we say that God loves to bless His people. God loves to bless His people. And there's lots of ways that God does that, and we're going to see a lot of them this morning. But the primary way that God loves to bless His people is to give them Himself. He loves to do that. That's the very reason He made us, is so we could know Him and enjoy Him. And God loves to call people unto Himself so that He might bless them. And that's what our whole study in the book of Leviticus has really been about. And that's what we're going to continue seeing this morning. So if you have your Bible, go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26. It's on page 104 of the Bibles provided for you there. And as we've been studying through Leviticus, we've seen that God loves to bless His people with His presence. But we've also learned that everything that's in the book of Leviticus, and really your whole Old Testament, is a shadow pointing toward the greater fulfillment of Christ Himself. That's why we titled this series, Shadows of the Savior. We see all these foreshadows of which Christ is the fulfillment Himself. And I trust that we'll see that once again as we conclude our series this morning. As you turn to Leviticus 26, just want to remind you of kind of the setting of the book and what's been happening here. God created people to know Him, love Him, enjoy Him, and worship Him. Put Him in a garden called the Garden of Eden, where we walked with God in the cool of the day. We saw His face, all was well, but then we rebelled against Him. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Sin entered the world, and it has been a mess ever since. And the rest of history and the rest of the Bible is about how is God going to fix this thing through His Son, Jesus. And He gives promise after promise. And when you come to the book of Genesis, you see that He hones in His focus on bringing about a Redeemer by calling out a man named Abram. And in him, He creates a nation, the nation of Israel. And He gives them promises. Promises of land. I'm going to give you a land to provide for you and protect you. And I will be your defender and your caretaker. I will be your God. I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you offspring, lots of children. One in particular, through which all the nations, third part, will be blessed. You're going to be blessed. I'm going to bless you by making you a blessing to the world. I'm going to give you a Messiah, the one who's going to fix everything, who's going to fix this problem of sin. He's going to come through you, and through you, all the nations will be blessed. And God is working out His purposes as we read through the Bible. We see that this nation gets enslaved in Egypt. While they are there, God intervenes through a man named Moses, delivers them out through 10 plagues, brings them through the Red Sea, and brings them to Mount Sinai, where He then gives His law to them. And He tells them, I'm your king, and you are going to be my people. God calls them, said, I want to give you myself. And I'm going to make you to be like me. And that's the command. Be like me, says the Lord. Leviticus 11:45, kind of the theme verse of the whole book, goes like this. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. I brought you out of slavery so that you could be mine, and you could be like me. I'm going to give you my very presence and make you like me. Now, as Leviticus is given, it's given, part, most of it is given at the tent of meeting where God met with Moses there. It's basically a big tent where they would worship God. And then part of it's given at Mount Sinai. But all of it has an eye toward when you get in the land. I'm giving you this law to tell you how to live as my kingdom citizens in the land that I'm giving you, the one that I promised to Abraham. Because all of your Old Testament, God is fulfilling these promises that he's made. So back in chapter 25, verse 2, he says, when you come into the land that I give you, and then he lays out ways that they are to respond to him. God promised land to Abram. And under Moses, he is going to tell them how they are to enjoy that land. How they are to enjoy the God who put him in that land. How they are to enjoy the blessings of the covenant that God makes with Israel called the Mosaic Covenant, which is all of the law that he has laid out here. God the King gave his covenant to his people, this law, describing how they were to live as his citizens. And their obedience to this law was, it was to be in response to their redemption, not as a way to earn it. So all of the commands that God has laid out here, this is not how you become a child of God in the Old Testament. People are always saved the same way, by grace, through faith, in the provision of God, ultimately in Christ himself. That's how God saves people. God says, you are my people, I've taken you out of Egypt, I've redeemed you, and now here's how you enjoy being a citizen in my kingdom, with me reigning over you. Now, as we're going to see in this text in Leviticus 26, there are both blessings and cursings. God is the king. He has made a covenant. And if you obey, you will experience the blessings of this covenant. But if you persist in disobedience, Israel will experience the cursings of God withdrawing his protecting love and allowing all sorts of evil to come upon them. Now, as we go through Leviticus 26 here, here's kind of our main idea that we want to keep before us that will guide us as we go. That God's people are to be holy so they can know the peace of his favor rather than the pain of his discipline. God's people are to be holy so they can know the peace of his favor rather than the pain of his discipline. I'm going to tweak that last bit just a little bit when we get to the end. I think you'll see why. But God's people are to be holy so that we can know the peace of his favor rather than the pain of his discipline. And the way this begins in Leviticus chapter 26 is he repeats in the first two verses the foundational elements of the covenant that he's making with them. Like, if you're going to sum up the whole thing, here's basically what I've told you in everything from Exodus chapter 19 all the way up to this point here. Look at chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, which we remember was a sign of the covenant, which we talked about last week, and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This is, if you want to sum up everything basically that he said so far, he said, this is the foundational things. I'm your God. You don't have any other gods before you. You don't listen to any other. You don't trust in any other. You don't run to any other in your day of trouble. I'm the Lord your God. You're not going to be like the nations who are around you. You're to be holy, set apart as I'm holy. You don't look to the gods that they look to. You don't do the practices that they do to try and make the gods happy and give you things. I'm your God. You look to me, he says. You trust in me. Which was a wonderful deal, because God is good. And he loves to give his people good things. He loves to do that. Because of that, no sin provokes God to anger more than when his people trade him in for imaginary gods and give their hearts to those imaginary gods called idols. And this is, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, this is the sin that Israel seemed to be addicted to more than anything else. Was that even though they knew they had a good God and they had seen His burning presence there on Mount Sinai, and even though His glory had been in their midst in the tabernacle, even though that was there, they always wanted a plan B. Just in case God's timing wasn't theirs. Just in case things weren't going the way they wanted them to. They always wanted to have an out, and they would run to the gods of the nations and try to appease them so that they could have a backup plan in case God wasn't faithful after all. And it's really interesting. Leviticus, particularly chapter 26 here, which if you want to study another section that's very similar, Deuteronomy 28 is a parallel passage. Those two chapters, so Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they really help you understand the rest of what's happening in the Old Testament. When you read through and you see why bad things were happening to the nation and what the prophets were calling Israel to turn away from, these blessings and cursings that he's going to lay out before them really sum up the heart of what was going on. God was always calling his people to come back to him so that they could know the blessing of his goodness rather than knowing the cursing for their disobedience. But unfortunately, Israel would often wander. 40 times in Ezekiel, Israel is called a whore. 40 times, because she commits adultery against her God, spiritual adultery, by running away to other lovers. He also couples there the Sabbath, probably because no other sin rivaled their idolatry like Sabbath breaking. For some reason, Israel had a really hard time stopping everything they were doing and resting and rejoicing in God. Can you imagine that? Hard to rest and stop and rejoice and trust in God? Well, one of the things about reading the law is you find that it's a mirror. And it shows our own heart and how prone we are to wander and run away after other gods and how prone we are to wander away from resting and rejoicing in our God and Savior. So as we hear these things, we will hear them in light of the proneness of our own heart to wander. And what we're going to do from here is we're going to look first at the blessings for obedience that come from this covenant, verses 3 through 13. Then we're going to see the cursing for disobedience, verses 14 down through 43. And then we're going to conclude by seeing how Jesus fulfills Leviticus 26 and what it means now to be a Christian under the new covenant. What stays the same and what is different for us today. So let's begin here, after this introduction of the covenant and the summary of it, to look here at the blessings for obedience. In verses 3 through 13, God is going to call Israel to be happy in Him, to be blessed. And He assures them that if they will obey, they will be blessed by His goodness. God is, as Hebrews 11 says, the rewarder of those who seek Him. He lays before them, as 1 Peter 1 says, precious and very great promises to warm their hearts and to woo their affections, to love Him and trust Him. That's what's behind these promises of blessing here. And he lays out four types of blessings. The first here in verses 3 through 5 have to do with crops, fruitful crops. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. So the harvest is going to be so plentiful, it's just running up on each other. Bumper crops there. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. You see, the land that God was giving to Israel didn't have the Nile like Egypt did, that would flood its banks to give minerals and water to make healthy crops grow up. Instead, this land that God was giving to Israel was 100% dependent on God to give rain at the right time. It needed to come heavy from December to February, and it needed to keep going light from March to April in order for them to be able to have water, to have crops, to be able to eat and live. And God puts them in a position where he says, trust me, obey me, and I will give you everything that you need. The rains will come. The rains will come. This is why you see sometimes during Israel's history, there's drought that's coming. You'll remember in the book of Ruth, they fled Israel because there was a drought. It's because they were in a time of disobedience. Well, God promises here, fruitful crops, you will dwell in the land securely. I'll be your watchdog, says the Lord. Nobody's going to come after you. I will provide for you. You will have fruitful crops. And I will give you protection, verses 6 through 8. This is your second thing. So crops and now protection. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Now, for some of us, this is hard to imagine what this has been like because we don't feel surrounded by enemies. I want you to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East right now and how they live in fear of the persecution that surrounds them. Because that was the environment that Israel lived in all the time, always hunted by the wolves of the nations. So hear this again. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. God says, I promise I will be your provider, but I will also be your protector. Animals and armies, they will not be able to harm you. I will protect you. And you think about God and the way that he did this in Israel's history. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? The lion couldn't touch him. God said, sit, be quiet. Couldn't touch him. You think of the way that God would fight for Israel. You remember the first battle in Joshua around Jericho? You remember what he told him to do? He didn't say, get out all your best weaponry. He said, get you a horn, and I want you to walk around it. And then you're going to blow the horn on the seventh day, and I'm going to knock the wall down and game over. God fights for his people under the old covenant, giving them the land that he had promised to them. This marked them. God said, if you will obey my word, I will give you fruitful crops and faithful protection. And I'll also bless your womb. Look at verse 9. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and you will confirm my covenant with you. God had promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Seed. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have children. You're going to have so many children, you're going to be wondering, how are we going to feed them all? Well, verse 10. You shall eat old storage long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I'm going to make your harvest so full, you're going to need to clean out the barn, because I'm going to fill it back up for you. I'm going to provide for you. This is the way that God promised to deal with Israel. Now, some of us, when we hear these physical blessings, as I mentioned at the beginning, we can think, we kind of want to shy away from some of that and seeing that as an important thing. But I think we got to remember that God creates people as physical beings. And some of us, particularly maybe people in our theological camp, we can want to be so sure that we don't err in the way that the prosperity gospel has erred, which makes physical blessings the end of life. Like, it's the ultimate goal, having those things, never being sick, never having a miscarriage, never, all these kinds of things, holds that up if you just have enough faith, which that is clearly a doctrine from hell. But at the same time, we don't want to err by overcorrecting. Because it is true that God, he created us as physical beings. And there are physical blessings that God does give to people. And he gave it under the old covenant, and he does give it under the new covenant as well. He provides for his people, just like he promises that he'll do. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But as we think about these provisions that God has promised here, for blessings that he's promised here, these have all been physical so far, but the greatest need that they had then and we still have now is a spiritual need, is the very presence of God himself. The pinnacle of all of the promises is God's presence. And if verses 11 through 13 that we're about to read, if these don't come with it, then everything else that God's just given is really empty. But he here gives the promise of his presence. Look at verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk upright. He's promising here the sweetness of his presence, the security of his presence. I will be with you. You were once slaves in Egypt. Now you are free as of the King of Kings. You don't need to walk bent over like you were when you had that yoke of slavery around your neck. Now walk as those who are filled with joy. You can say, God is with us. God is our strength. God is our support. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is our deliverer. He is our defender. And we love him. God says, if you obey me, that's all yours. And that's what I want to give you. And that has been the great hope of humanity from the very beginning. You remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Could you hear the echoes of Eden in those verses 11 through 13 right there? Where God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They used to see him face to face, unhindered. And the whole rest of the Bible is about how is God going to give his presence back to people who have rebelled against him? What's his plan to do that? And his aim is always that. I made you to know me, and though you've rebelled against me, and now there's a great chasm, I, the Lord God, says, I'm going to enter in, and I'm going to give you myself. And he gives all these promises, ultimately the point to Christ, and we'll get to him in a moment and show how he is the ultimate fulfillment. But along the way, through Israel, God is saying, I'm going to put my presence among a people. So that these people are going to look so different from the rest of the world because they're going to know what it's like to have God among them. And though they're definitely a messed up people and they're going to sin and they're going to struggle, in the midst of that, as they walk by faith, the nations are going to see what it's like to have a God like God. They're to be distinct and set apart. That's why in Exodus 25:8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God says, I'm going to be among you, which is so amazing that God would humble himself to come and live in a tent in the woods with a bunch of sinners. That's amazing. And that's what he did with Israel. He would humble himself and tabernacle among them. And then it would persist that way. So then they built a temple after they got into Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God gave them that land and then gave them the city, Jerusalem. And then in there, there's a temple that Solomon built that is glorious. And God's presence comes to dwell in their midst. And they were wonderful days because they trusted God and they obeyed God. Not perfectly, but persistently. And as God blessed them, the nations knew. Remember Queen of Sheba? She's like, I heard something. I got to go on a road trip and go see this Solomon guy. And she comes, and you remember what she says? Surely the Lord God is with you. Your God has done this. God made his name known among the nations, which is what his aim has always been. They enjoyed their blessings. But that didn't last forever. Israel was not only promised blessings for obedience, but they were promised curses for disobedience. And that disobedience marked most of their history. So as we are about to walk through these, this section will help you to understand so much of what follows in your Bible as you're reading through. Now, we're going to notice verses 14 all the way down through 43 is where the curses are. And there's a lot more there, I mean, than the blessing. So 3 through 13, and now 14 all the way through 43. This is not because God is eager to curse Israel. God is not eager to do that. He's eager to bless them. He wants to give them good things. But this serves as a strong warning. And what you're going to notice, I think, as we go through here, is you're going to see that a lot of these curses are the exact opposite of the blessings. So it's everything undone. When God ceases to intervene in our world by doing good to us, when he removes his hand and he lets things be as they would, it is an empty, dangerous, deadly, woeful place. And that is what we see much of here. Now, one thing that I think is really important before we get into these is understanding that the Lord knows Israel is not going to be perfect. That's why he provided the atoning sacrifices for them. All right? So this is not like you do one thing once, you're done, all this stuff is happening. This is, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. There are individuals within the nation. He certainly deals with them too, but he's dealing with them as a nation. Okay? And as the nation's heart goes, so these blessings and curses come. So if they persist in sin, God is going to desist in blessing them. He is going to bring judgment, as it were. Because when they break the commandments, they aren't just breaking rules, they are rejecting God himself who gave them and dismissing his covenant. And basically what they're doing is saying, God, we don't want you to care for us. We don't want you to bless us. We're calling down curses on our head. It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. But we see that echoed here. Verses 14 through 16 gives kind of an introduction to it. If you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And God is going to lay out here five different curses, as it were, where God is going to, he's going to tell them what's going to happen when he removes his protecting presence and brings these things upon his people. The first is fear, verses 16 and 17. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. It's the exact opposite of the promises of his protection that he gave earlier. Rather than peace, you will only know panic. Rays of hope will be eclipsed in a way that will haunt you with sickness, and you will be succumbed by your enemies. Now, I'm going to pause here for one moment. We're going to get to it in a moment, but I when we get towards the end and think about how this is unique for Christians, how we should hear this, but this is one of the places it's good to teach on how important understanding context is for reading your Bible. Because there's a lot of TV preachers who will use verses here to be manipulative in order to get you to give more money, to make you feel more condemned, Because there certainly can be a lack of peace that comes in this world, a fallen world, for believers. Sometimes that is a direct result of sin, and other times it's just a direct result of living in a fallen world. And it takes great discernment and wisdom to know between the two, not just by yourself, but in the context of community. So I want to give that here just to keep that for some of you who are going to hear this and are just going to think, I definitely am under the curse of God. Now, some in this room, certainly a room this size, are under the curse of God because they've rejected him. And the weight of this, we pray God will use to awaken hearts. But there's a tension that we're going to walk through as we get toward the end, and I think you'll see that here. But the first thing that he says is fear. Fear will come. That's going to be followed or accompanied with famine, verses 18 through 20. If in spite of this, you will not listen to me. So in spite of, when I do that, if that doesn't lead you to repentance, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. It's the idea of completeness. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain for you. Your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. God says a famine's going to come. And do you notice what he does here? There's two little things in here that are really important to understand what's happening. The first is he diagnoses the root of their rebellion. Do you see what he goes after there? Well, what's the thing that God diagnoses? I will break the what? The pride of your power. Pride is at the root of all rebellion against God. An unwillingness to relate to God as God. To saying, you are God, I am not. This is your world, it's not my world. Your ways are above my ways, I will submit to you. And that's everybody's natural disposition. That's how everybody's born. You don't have to teach a child to act that way toward their parents. It's the way we're born. But this pride, if not repented of, for Israel here under the old covenant, he says, I will break you. And I will visit you with a complete judgment for your sins. But you notice here, it's a unique aspect of his intervention against them. You see what he calls it? I will discipline you. It's very interesting. This word shows up in verse 18, 23, and 28. The aim of God's affliction that he's bringing upon his covenant people is to bring them back to himself. That's why he does all of these things. His aim is holiness. You're my people, he says. And it is kind of God to break them now rather than allowing them to persist in sin. Because what he's going to do is through this discipline, he's going to knock out their pride and bring humility. Because humility leads to repentance, which leads to holiness. This is what God desires to do. God is not, he's not just being mean here to them. He loves them. And because of that, he will do whatever it takes to produce holiness in them. And the harder the heart, the stronger the hammer that God will use to break it. Many of us in this room can testify to the way the Lord brought us to himself. He wrecked our world. And praise God for that. His disciplining mercy to draw his people to himself. Fear, famine, and then you'll be few in number, verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. Rather than increase in number, you will be consumed by animals and enemies. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha's walking along and he's prophesying, and these bunch of kids all run out and they start mocking him. And then two bears come out and consume them. Which if you read, if you understand Leviticus, you know the reason is because they came out and were rejecting the one who came and spoke on behalf of God. Now why does he do this? Well, notice there, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, see, this walking contrary to God is the very opposite of what he calls people to do. You remember Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? They would not. So because of that, verse 23, they would then fall by the sword. Fear, famine, few in number, fall by the sword. Verse 23, if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you with sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Verse 26, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. The justice that once fell on Israel's enemies now will fall on them. Which is now followed, verse 27, by really nothing but fury. What persists now is, and Christians should never joke about hell, so this is not a joke. This is as close to hell on earth as you get. Verse 27. But if in spite of this, all of this, you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. This is a horrific picture of a desperate nation that is going to fall into cannibalism because the enemies of Israel, God is going to remove his protecting hand. And the enemies of Israel will come against a city and they will siege it, which is where they will surround it and they will let no food in and nobody out. They will cut off water supply, they will pollute water supply, and they will starve you out. This very horrific thing that he mentions here, you see in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. You see this happen. Also, Josephus, who was a Roman historian, who was a Jewish historian, who wrote right after the fall of Jerusalem to Rome, he said that during the time that Rome sacked Jerusalem, this very same thing happened. Because judgment fell upon Israel in 70 AD because they rejected their Messiah. Verse 30 says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. God says, if you don't want divine protection, then we'll let your idols care for you. And there's a Hebrew play on words here. Your dead bodies will be on the dead bodies of your idols. Your idols are dead. You've turned to them to look for help, but they can do nothing. They cannot save you. And then verse 33, exile. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Verse 34 and 35, the land will enjoy its Sabbath. Verse 36, for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. So if you live through getting taken away into exile, you're going to have faintness of heart. The sound of a driven leaf shall put you to flight. You're going to be scared of everything. The whole nation in exile is going to have PTSD. Like they are going to be on edge the whole time, just afraid, fear will grip them. Verse 38, you shall perish among the nations. Verse 39, you will rot away in your enemies' lands because of your iniquity and because of the iniquities of their fathers. This is a reversal of everything they could have hoped for with God's presence. Everything good that God promised them, when they say, God, we don't want you to rule over us, he says, I will give you the exact opposite then. I will give you what you want. Rather than having security and safety and peace and joy, those are all gone because of sin. And that was the tale of Israel's life. When you read through the book of Judges, you'll notice there's seven cycles. Things start well, we're in obedience. They turn away to idols. God curses them in different ways, through famine, through bringing enemies against them. They cry out to God for mercy. God forgives them, gives them a judge to deliver them, and then they're back in obedience again. And you have seven cycles like that, and it's basically what the whole Old Testament does. Obedience, rebellion, disobedience comes curse. God shows mercy, and it's the whole way through the Old Testament like that. It's what happens in the Judges and the Kings. The prophets, when they're preaching to the kings and telling them to repent, telling them to come back to this covenant. If you will just turn away from your rebellions against God, if you just turn away from your idols and come back to God, he will shine his face of favor upon you. But they don't listen. And in 722 AD or BC, Assyria comes and takes away the northern kingdom. And then in 586, Babylon comes and takes away the southern kingdom, and the land lays desolate for 70 years. And God's people are off. He says, you like idols? Go live with idolaters. And they are there under the oppression of their enemy. And in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, one of the saddest pictures in the Old Testament, God is giving this vision to Ezekiel, telling him what's happening. And he sees the temple, and then he sees God's chariot come in, and he sees the glory get up and get on his chariot and go up and go out the eastern gate. God's glory departs, and Israel is left with what they asked for: godless oppressors. Away from God's presence, away from his protection, away from God himself. Nothing short of a living hell, experiencing the curse for their sin during their life. But as that happened, before them was always laid a promise that if they would repent, God would turn his face to shine upon them again. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity, in the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham. God says, if they'll repent, I will remember. I'll remember what I promised. Doesn't mean that God forgot about it, but he will act on his promise. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And despite how far they had wandered in rebellion, God promised that he would receive them back. And after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Lord brought about repentance. And he brought a remnant back into the land of Israel. And under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. Under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall. And they began living in the nation, as a nation, in the land again. But you know what? It didn't fix the problem. Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet in the Old Testament, is all about false and empty religion. And he warns them that if they don't repent, God will act again. And the way the last verse in the Old Testament reads this way, Malachi 4:6. Repent, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The whole Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, is bookend with the curse that comes because of sin. That's saying, God, we don't want you to rule over us. We don't want that. God says, then I will give you what is opposite of me. You will be cursed. You will not know blessing. And that's what marks the whole Testament. Screaming out, somebody come and rescue us. Somebody come and deliver us. Somebody. And that somebody comes, and his name is Jesus. In our final couple moments together, we're going to look at how Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see here in Leviticus chapter 26. The whole time you read the Old Testament, it is intended to stir up in you a wish. I wish there was just one priest who would die but could keep interceding. I wish there was one king who would obey the law like he's supposed to. I wish there was one prophet who wouldn't sell out. I wish. And God fulfills the promises in Christ. And Jesus came. John 1:14 says it this way. The Word, the eternal Son of God, the Word became flesh. So you think God stooping to live in a tent in the wilderness with a bunch of sinners is intense? How about God becomes a man? God says, they can't keep my law. All they keep doing is rebelling and bringing curses. So here's what we'll do. The plan from eternity past. When the perfect time came, the Son enters in and says, I'm going to do it for him. And he comes in the flesh. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Just like it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Just like it was in the temple. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not since the glory departed had the glory of God been seen until Jesus came. Glory. The glory's back. It's in Christ himself. Glory had returned to God's people. And he came, and he lived as Adam didn't live. And he lived as Israel didn't live. Rather, he obeyed God's commands in everything. You remember the temptation in the wilderness by Satan? 40 days of being tempted. Remember what he did when he was tempted? What did he quote? He quoted the law. He quoted Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of this. He quotes the law and says, nuh-uh. Not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Worship God alone. And Jesus does what nobody else in history has ever done. He obeyed God in everything his entire life, and he fulfilled the law. All of the shadows, but also all of its requirements. He kept it perfectly, which is good news for us, because everybody else falls under a curse, because everybody else breaks the law. Listen to this from Galatians that we read earlier. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Did you hear that? Cursed is everybody who doesn't keep everything. So do you always love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always love other people as you would want to be loved? No, nobody does. Are you always content with what God has given you and not covet your neighbor's anything? No, you can't even get on Facebook without coveting. I mean, like, it's in our blood. You can't watch TV without it. Everybody is under the curse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Because that's not how God saves people, by earning it through works. But rather, the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. By faith in what or in whom? Well, verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21. Jesus was cursed in the place of sinners who deserved it. curses fell on him. Jesus, who had no curses awaiting him because he did nothing but obey, he went to the cross and there he died to receive the judgment that we deserve. Isaiah 53 says it this way, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." We thought that actually Jesus was the cursed one. Well, he was cursed, but he was cursed for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That's what Jesus did. All the cursings that we deserve for our disobedience fell on him. And then he went to the grave. And then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now he shares all the blessings that he deserved for his obedience with those who will turn from their sin and believe in him. It's a great exchange. Jesus takes our curses and he gives us his blessing. So if you are in faith, or if you are in Christ by faith, which means that you have turned away from trusting in yourself, trying to work your way to heaven, or trying to not care about heaven and just run away from God and saying, "You won't rule over me," wherever you fall in that, whether you're an atheist or you've been a Baptist since you were born, none of that makes anybody right with God. You turn away from trusting self and you turn to Christ, who is judged in the place of sinners. If you do that, it's because you've been born again and you are now in him. And God now deals with you, if you're in Christ, as Jesus deserves. That's how he treats you. Not as you deserve, but he deals with you as Jesus deserves. You're now under a new covenant. Not the old covenant, it's been fulfilled. Jesus kept it, fulfilled it. But now we are under a new covenant where God now deals with us in some ways that are different than Israel, and in some ways that were the same. Different? Well, we who are in Christ no longer look to Levitical priests who die and offer up sacrifices. Rather, it's Jesus who ever lives for us. We no longer have animal sacrifices to remind us of our sin yearly. But Jesus' blood is the final sacrifice. Once forever. Temple, we don't go to a temple to there worship God, but rather worship happens in a person, in Christ himself. The law is no longer outside of us, condemning us, but now rather by grace it is written on our hearts, we who are in Christ, by his Holy Spirit. It's on our hearts. And now what's promised to us is not just a piece of land in the Middle East, but rather a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All the things that I just mentioned are part of the old covenant that were shadows of the Savior that Christ came and fulfilled. Well, then what's the same? What's the same? Well, the aim is very much the same. To know God and to be like him. To be holy as he is holy, as 1 Peter says. God's people are to be holy so they can know the peace of his favor rather than the pain of his discipline. So what is clear is this. Under the new covenant, God does not deal, if you're a Christian, you're under the new covenant, and that means that God does not deal with you as your sins deserve. He deals with you as Jesus deserves. That's why Romans 8:1 says this, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation that rests on you, because the condemnation fell on Christ. So if you feel condemned, that's not from the Lord, it's from hell. It's a lie from Satan. The debt has been paid. If you are in Christ, you are God's child, adopted forever. Now, whenever we study Hebrews, starts next week, it's all about how we live that out under the new covenant. Okay? But there's two other things I think we need to mention here. God also, what is also the same, it's not just the aim of holiness, but it's the promise of his discipline with an aim toward holiness. Hear this from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the promise of his discipline. So as he disciplined under the old covenant, so he does under the new covenant well. He addresses you as children. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's new covenant working of God. God does not deal with us in wrath if we are in Christ. But, hear this, please. If you've been tuned out, tuned in here at the end. If you are a Christian, God will do whatever he needs to do to make you holy. He will do what is good, which is to make you like Jesus. And he will do whatever it takes. So there is a discipline that comes for sin for believers. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, and you're a Christian, and you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, there is conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. And there is discipline that comes. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, as it were. It's not a one-to-one correlation. But there is discipline. Now, sometimes discipline comes, and it's not just aimed at getting out a particular sin. Sometimes it's giving us opportunity to apply. The word discipline there, it can also just mean teaching. God is always, though, doing whatever it takes to get sin out of our life and to press us into Christ all the more, to make us holy like he is holy. So you want to pray a prayer that will absolutely rock your world? Pray, Father, do whatever it takes to make me like Jesus. Now, don't rush into that prayer. Make sure you mean that. But there is nothing better than being made holy. So I want to encourage you to consider that prayer. Do whatever it takes to make me like Jesus. So the promise of discipline is the same. The promise of his provision is the same. We've mentioned this, but I just want to encourage you to not shy away from believing that God will provide physical things for you. We are told, we're commanded in Matthew 6 to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we're told to trust him at the end of Matthew 6 that he will give food and clothing. He promises that he will do that, but he gives a direction of our heart in it. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be given to you as well. So provisions are promised, but his presence is primary, knowing him, which is the final thing that is the same about the covenants. It's not the only other thing that's the same, but it's the one I'm highlighting, is the promise of his presence. Supremely, we get God. In Christ, we get God. We get him. We get to know him by faith now, but one day by sight. And that's been the aim through the whole story of the Bible. It's about that in Christ we can know God. Since the Garden of Eden, been longing to see God face to face. But I need to be very clear about something. Not everybody gets to know the blessings that come from being in Christ. Only those who are in Christ. As we read through those curses, I said it's basically a hell on earth. Well, there is a day coming when there will be a hell that is not on earth. There will be a day of judgment that awaits. And if you have not come to Christ who was cursed for sinners, there is a curse that awaits. Hell is the absence of God. There are fears that never rest. There's hope that is ever abandoned. There's everlasting torment. Jesus describes it as a fire that never goes out. There is a curse that rests on the heads of those who are not in Christ. Now listen, we're not saying this as some kind of fire and brimstone to get you to jump into our religious club. This is mercy. if you're not a Christian this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it is mercy for you to hear before that day comes that there is a way of escape. And his name is Jesus. And I would call you to turn from your sin and to believe in him, to cry out and ask God for grace. Ask him to forgive you for your sins. Ask him to give you a heart that believes. Cry out for mercy. The Lord loves to bless his people. And he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Do not resist him. Turn to Christ. And for those who do, there is the promise of heaven that awaits. The presence of God. Fears put to rest forever. Sinning no more. No more confessing of sin. That'd be amazing. Hope fulfilled. Faith, sight, everlasting joy. I'm going to conclude our time by reading from the end of the story, where Leviticus has been pointing us the whole time to that place where we will see God face to face. I'm going to read starting in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacling, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. A new garden with God again. And verse 5, and he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Verse 6, and he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We read this earlier. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have his heritage." That inheritance that God promised Abraham for all those who are in Christ, they get it. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Go down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." The glory is back with his people again. "And its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Verse 27, "But nothing unclean," Leviticus, "will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, Genesis, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. Hear this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face." We wind up back where the story began. Through Christ, all that is cursed fell upon him, and now those who are in Christ will forever know the blessing of the risen Lamb. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this study in the book of Leviticus. We thank you for the way that it has pointed us home, pointed us to Christ, pointed us to the new heaven and the new earth, that land where glory will never depart and where we will never be cast out. Father, we say thank you for Jesus, the one who was cursed in our place. Father, help us to boast in Christ alone, knowing that in him and in him alone do we get you and get to enjoy you forever. So, Father, as we sing our last song, we pray that you would help us to sing as those who rest in Christ and in his finished work alone. In his name we pray. Amen.